Let's now consider the word of the Lord as we find it in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, reading together verses 32 through 46. Page 1024 in your pew Bibles. This follows the account where Simon of Cyrene was called upon to carry the cross for Jesus. And going along, they brought him here to the place of the skull. Verse 32, we begin. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Thus far the word of the Lord, and may he get his blessing to it. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we think of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, when we consider the hellish agony that he had to endure, our thoughts tend to focus on the cross, on the singular cross of Calvary. And yet here in this passage we're reminded that there was not one, but three crosses on the hill of Calvary. We're reminded that while Jesus Christ suffered in spiritual isolation, taking upon himself the full weight of our sins, the infinite wrath of God, which only he alone could endure, Jesus did not suffer in physical isolation. There were two others with him, both thieves, robbers, one in his left, one in his right, and Jesus in the midst, in the middle, as John 20, verse 18 says. They suffered the same fate as our Lord. And if we do indeed believe and confess that it was a sovereign providence, the hand of providence which brought our Savior to this very point in time, if we believe what the prophet Isaiah says, that it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, then we must also believe, we must also confess that it was the same hand of providence that brought these robbers, these other men, to Golgotha as well, to that same awful place and time. And it was there during these hours of indescribable pain and agony and desperation that we witness an amazing irony. Although this is the day, this is the hour of earthly judgment for these thieves, yet it was the day of grace for them as well. And if it is true that Roman citizens referred to the cross as the unlucky tree, then by God's good providence, these two men were the luckiest men alive. For in the very hour of their death, they were in the presence of the Lord of life, the King and Creator, the Savior, who holds the key to life and death. And when we look at the passage from that perspective, we begin to see what and who these criminals represent. They represent you. They represent me. They represent all of fallen humanity. And we see a microcosm of how sinners respond when they confront the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the choices that sinners make. Some turn to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, and they find eternal life, while others reject Jesus Christ in stubborn unbelief, and they continue down the path that leads to destruction and condemnation. So this evening we consider this passage from that unique perspective, from Jesus in the middle, crucified between these two thieves. Here, crucified criminals confront the Lord of life. Crucified criminals confront the Lord of life. We notice 2 points. I would say you can look at those in your outlines, but I realize now my outlines are still in the copier, so there's 100 copies sitting there. But that's okay. You can write in the back of your bulletins these 2 points. The hate-filled rejection. The hate-filled rejection and the heartfelt repentance. First of all, the hate-filled rejection. Luke relays this account to us in very powerful and moving fashion. He speaks of how Jesus and these two criminals, identified as robbers in the other accounts, they're led to the place called the Skull, or Golgotha as we know it. This is a place of unspeakable anguish, pain, earthly torture, a real hell on earth, a place for which death can never come swiftly enough. And yet it is this horrific place, the place of the skull, that we see an amazing revelation of God. We see a revelation of the fullness of God's love, His grace and mercy, for it is in the place of the skull that God demonstrates His love for us, where God demonstrates His love for those who did not love Him or His enemies. The place of the skull is the place where the Lord kept covenant. He kept His promises, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. That is the faithfulness evident as well in the very words of Jesus as He speaks from the cross, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus prays. Notice He pleads for mercy on behalf of those who showed Him no mercy. The sinless Son of God, arrested, unjustly accused, beaten, mocked, scorned, crucified by sinners. Sinners who deserved to be punished for all eternity for the very evil they did that day. Yet here is Jesus, using His precious little breath and energy that He has left to call upon His Father, asking Him to forgive them for what they have done. That's love beyond all measure, love beyond degree. And yet Christ's plea for them on their behalf is only met with more mocking and more scoffing. We hear that, don't we? We hear what follows. The people standing by, the rulers. No doubt these are the same people who demanded the release of Barabbas. "Give us Barabbas. What shall I do with Christ? Crucify! Crucify!" They now stood watching, and they direct their evil sneers at Jesus as He hung on the cross. "He saved others." You know, we heard that in Psalm 22, didn't we? These same words. "He saved others, let Him save Himself. If He's the Christ of God, as He so claims, if He's the chosen one, if He's the Messiah." They sneered at Him because the people and the rulers had no idea who their Messiah was and how it was their Messiah was to come and save them. Little did they know that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, and the very reason He came was not to save Himself, but to do exactly what He was doing at that moment, suffering, dying on the cross, in order to save others. Then it was the soldiers. They beat and tortured Jesus. They mocked Jesus. They offered Him this wine vinegar. the NIV study Bible says wine vinegar was the drink of not the noble man, not of kings, but of the commoners, of peasants, mocking Jesus with that inscription, "This is the King of the Jews." Well, if you're the King, Jesus, save yourself. Think of this. Jesus, give the command, and all these followers of yours, they'll come rushing to your defense. They'll rescue you. Where are your subjects? Who's a king, or what is a king without subjects? Such is the sting of their wicked sarcasm, their sneers, their mocking. And then Luke tells us, finally, about the mocking and scoffing heaped upon Jesus from a most surprising and unexpected place, from the mouth of one of those suffering with Jesus, from the mouth of one of the thieves. Now, Matthew tells us that both robbers mocked Jesus. Both robbers heaped insults upon him. But obviously, one of those thieves repented of that mocking. We'll get to that in a moment. But this other thief did not. And he joined in with the others. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." No, this man was not making a cry for help. Luke correctly records these words as an insult to Jesus. And these words and all the words together were satanic words of arrogance, of wickedness, and unbelief. And never forget that, too, boys and girls, as these words are said and all these things that are done, that Satan is working behind the scenes. As he was in the wilderness tempting Jesus, so too here. He's using these taunts, these sneers, these insults, not only to humiliate Jesus, to degrade him before all these people, but to tempt him. To tempt him perhaps to lash out in anger against them, maybe in thought, in word, or in deed. To lash out against the crowds, against the rulers, and these obstinate criminals. In just a moment of rage, imagine that. Imagine, even if Jesus had wished them dead for a moment, or in his anger said something sinful or cross, our salvation would have been lost that moment. So Satan is still clearly at work, mocking, tempting, provoking. Christ still battling the battle to stay righteous and true to the very end. Now the reason this mocking and sneering from the cross seems so surprising and so unexpected is because in order to mock someone, think of what it means to mock someone. Boys and girls, sometimes we mock people who don't do things as well as we do, or perhaps they stumble and fall and we mock them or we imitate them. People imitate, or rather they mock fools. Fools who don't know any better. Mocking is a sinful form anyway, but we do that because we feel superior to them. Sometimes we mock people for the way they can't say words, they can't pronounce words correctly or something like that. We mock them in a sinful way. But in order to do that, again, you must feel superior. You must see them as the fool, and yourself, of course, as the wise, or at least not as foolish as they. You elevate yourself, and you put the other person beneath you and below you. And I say that because that shows you that no matter how low you go, and consider where these three men are on the cross, no matter how low you go, our sinful pride will not relent, will it? We will still look to find someone who's lower. No matter how grave our condition might be, the sinful heart still finds joy, pleasure, sinful pleasure in lashing out, belittling others, heaping pain and torment on others. Sometimes we seek to soothe our own pain by making others hurt, just like we do, or even worse. And this shows us again the amazing power of sin to deceive, to puff up with pride. And it shows us the true condition of our sinful human nature. Here is a man who's dying, only feet away from the Savior of the world. And yet he expends his last breath, his energy, insulting Jesus. Instead of humbling himself before his death, crying out to God for last-minute salvation, he spends his moments spewing hatred. Here is a man who has nothing but contempt for God and for his Christ. And one commentator made the point, too, that this account disproves the claim. It busts the myth, you might say, that people will get right with God when they're good and ready. That people will get right with God later on in life when it suits them. Sometimes people live like that. They live with grievous sin. They commit sin all their lives. And they even comfort and console themselves with the thought that, well, I can indulge in sin freely now, and later on, at the very end, I'll repent before I die. And while we see this amazing conversion of the thief on the other side of Jesus, the fact is, what we see and what we hear from this impenitent thief is by far and away the norm among sinners. They remain arrogant, proud, boastful, rebellious at the very end. And to the end, they see themselves as superior to God. I don't need God. What's God ever done for me? If God wants to do something, God wants me to believe in him, you know, then come and take me down from the cross. That's kind of the angle he's taking here. Again, if by some miracle God does exist, you know, the reason he would exist is to give me something, to do what I want. And again, although it does happen on rare occasions, it is foolish and naive for us to think that a near-death experience will suddenly awaken a sinful man and humble him and bring him closer to God. The fact is, our sinful human nature prevents fallen sinners from ever bending the knee and humbling ourselves before God and looking to him for salvation. Our sinful nature can only mock and sneer and scoff, even at the very last hour, even when we stand feet away from our Savior and he would take us into eternity. Sinful man mocks and scoffs the thought of a God of salvation. That's how deadly the power of sin is. And that shows us as well what it means that salvation must come from the Lord. As believers, you and I are not here this evening because we saw the foolishness of our ways, because we knew it was high time to get right with God. I think we'd all confess, I hope we would, that we're here by God's grace. We've been brought to a saving knowledge of God by none other than God himself, whose Spirit opened our eyes, our hearts, and minds that we might know Jesus and love Jesus and serve Jesus and heap praises upon him, not insults. We did not do that, and we could not do that by ourselves any more than this unbelieving thief could. And in the end, he died just the way he lived, in stubborn, proud unbelief, defiance against God. Therefore, as we come to the table of the Lord this evening, let's remember that we are to do so with a spirit of humility, to come to the table full well knowing that if God had left us to ourselves, we would be no different than the hard-hearted thief, and we too would be condemned to die now and forevermore in our sinful pride. Well, thanks be to God in his grace and love. He intervened on our behalf, and he saved us. And we see that salvation illustrated so beautifully by the thief crucified on the other side of Jesus. Here we consider a heartfelt response. And I believe it is neither blasphemy nor sacrilege to suggest that during the horrible crucifixion of our Lord, we see something beautiful, something about which we can rejoice. In the sermon, I believe it was last week, I mentioned the conversion of the Roman centurion as he looked upon all that had happened and said, "Surely this was the Son of God." And here is another beautiful moment. In the midst of the hateful sneering and mocking and scorning directed against Jesus, there rose a word of love, a word of defense, a stern rebuke uttered from the cross. But it didn't come from the lips of Jesus. He remained silent in the face of his mockers. This rebuke came, surprisingly enough, from the lips of the one who moments earlier had been scoffing Jesus as well, one of the thieves. Notice he directs his rebuke, not at the crowds, not at the rulers, not at the soldiers, but at his fellow thief, his partner in crime, who had mocked Jesus. We see these words in verses 40 and 41. The other criminal rebuked him, "Don't you fear God, since you were under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." I said a moment ago that the thief who mocked Jesus did so because in his sinful pride he considered himself superior to Jesus. This thief shows no such sinful pride, no such arrogance or presumption. Instead, he has humbled his heart in the presence of Jesus Christ. At some point along the way, he was overcome and convicted by his own wickedness. And his ears, his heart became sensitive to the words being spoken against Jesus. So this thief speaks up to silence the scoffing of the other thief. And he does so, interestingly enough, to testifying to the innocence, testifying to the righteousness of Jesus. We're receiving what we deserve for what we have done, but this man is innocent. How did he know that? It said that these individuals were often crucified with the deeds done, or the, I guess you would say, the rap sheet, the record of what they had done, posted above them, just as Jesus had King of the Jews above him. So these thieves must have had as well, thief, or all the offenses that they committed. But how did they know that Jesus was innocent? What brought him, rather, to that moment to make this statement? Perhaps the answer is found within a text. Perhaps it was the prayer of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Perhaps his heart and spirit were deeply touched by Jesus as he prayed for his executioners, as he prayed for those who heaped mockery and scorn upon him. And this could very well be part of the Father's answer to the prayer of the Son. The thief on the cross would be but the first fruits of many who would first mock and scoff Christ and deny him, but later would turn to him in faith and repentance. This is also really acted out again later in Acts, where Peter and John preached the gospel to the very crowds that had heaped those insults upon Jesus. And Peter says, "Now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that as Christ would suffer, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord." But even if we can't pinpoint the very cause of the thief's change of heart, we know very well the power behind it. That the thief's conversion is just evidence of the Lord's irresistible grace. And you see, too, a demonstration of God's sovereignty in election, in salvation. Even here on Golgotha, God's purpose in election might stand. One is chosen to eternal life, and the other is left in stubborn rebellion and disbelief. One thief is the object of God's mercy, the other is the object of his wrath. As it says in Romans 9, God will have mercy on those whom he will have mercy, and he will harden those whom he will harden. But even then, Romans 9 reminds us, the Lord holds sinful man accountable for his pride, for his rebellion. He holds him responsible for the choices he makes in life. Two thieves crucified with Jesus. Jesus in the midst. Both thieves deserve death. Both men mocked and scorned Jesus. Yet before the end, one repented from his sinful ways. His sins were forgiven. His guilt removed. He was saved. He lived. The other continued on his destructive course. He died in his sin, and he went to the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the scene in Calvary proves, for one, that God can redeem anyone, anywhere, at any time, under any circumstances. For that reason, we should never stop praying, never stop hoping, never stop trusting in the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to save loved ones, to save friends. No matter how desperate it gets, no matter how bad it seems, God's grace can save to the uttermost. I want to look quickly with you at the request then that this penitent thief makes and the Lord's response. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What an amazing and stunning thing this is. John Calvin highlights this when he says, here is a man who has not been educated in the school of Christ. In fact, it would appear that most, if not all of his life, he endeavored to ignore or extinguish all sense of that which was right. And yet he suddenly rises higher. In other words, he sees and understands beyond that which all the other disciples and apostles had seen, whom had been with the Lord and gone, the Lord had gone through such lengths to instruct. He seems to have gone beyond them. And all at once, this thief was not only able to grasp who Christ was, but he was able to see, to set his heart's desire upon this Christ and his eternal kingdom, to see the paradise of Christ reserved for sinners who come to him in faith. Just ponder that a moment. This is something the disciples could not see. It was something Jesus admonished them for again and again. They often thought of the kingdom of heaven as something earthly. And yet this malefactor, as it's said in the King James, this thief, this scum of the earth, the moment before his death is given such childlike faith that he sees these beautiful things, spiritual things, so clearly. He sees Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews, King of the Gentiles, King of all nations. He sees Jesus is the King of heaven and earth, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. How did he suddenly see and know all this? At once, it seems. Well, isn't that exactly what God's grace does? We can no more explain this than we can explain or fathom the knowledge and the wisdom of God. God's grace is the only thing that can account for this. He gave to this man childlike faith to see life in the face of death, to see exaltation in the midst of humiliation, to see glory in the face of shame, victory in the midst of defeat, heaven amidst the darkness of hell, to see a king on his throne. Even as he looked upon the wretched image of Jesus hanging and dying on a cruel and cursed cross. That's what faith does. It believes, not questions why. The thief was given faith to humble himself before Christ, to come and confess him before men and God as Lord and Savior. Unlike the other thief who craved comfort by exalting himself and ridiculing Jesus, this thief found true comfort by humbling himself and exalting Jesus. And so it's no wonder why Jesus responds like he does. I tell you the truth. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. Jesus leaves no doubt in the mind and heart of this man that his request would be granted. He'd be joining Jesus, his Savior, in paradise. What wonderful words of life. What a comforting and reassuring promise this is. The promise of Christ highlights so beautifully the true nature of God's grace. Undeserved merit. Undeserved mercy. Here is a man who lived his whole life in sin, yet at the very end, at the last moment, due to no action of his own, God's Spirit opens his heart and he's saved. And we see the selflessness of our Savior as he is in the midst of his hellish agony, all for sinners' sake, suffering for the sins of even this man, this thief. And yet his concern is for him. I don't know about you, but when I'm hurting and suffering even a little bit, my attention isn't focused on the needs of others, but on my own, selfishly. Yet here is our Savior hanging on the cross, about to breathe his last, and he turns to this lowly thief for whom he is suffering, and he lovingly invites him to share in his eternal rest. Notice, too, in closing, how easy it is to gain entrance to the kingdom of heaven. This man turns to Christ in faith, and with a moment, he goes from being an outcast and an unbeliever, heaping insults upon the Son of God, to asking Jesus to remember him in his kingdom and receiving the gift of everlasting life. That's the way salvation works, beloved. Jesus is the door, the gate to the kingdom of heaven. The gate swings open to penitent sinners, inviting them to come in to enter the land of the promise. Remember that this evening as we commemorate our Lord's suffering and death at the table, that we do so with hearts that rejoice, which celebrate, praising God for what Christ has done for us through his suffering, through his death, through his resurrection. We rejoice that Christ our Savior died to pay the debt of our sins, to make the way clear for us, that as we live this life and as we breathe our last, we might have the same confidence, the same hope, the same assurance that we will be with the Lord in glory, with Christ in his kingdom forever. Amen.